Over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the doctrines of grace, of sovereign grace. And we've been looking at that through the confession of our church, the Canons of Dort. We have three confessions. We've gone just a few months ago through a brief series on the Belgic Confession, introducing us to those doctrines. And now we've looked so far at three main points. We've looked at the doctrine of predestination or election, that God has chosen his people from all eternity, that that's all of grace, that we ultimately do not choose him. He has chosen us. And secondly, we looked at what's sometimes called limited atonement or particular redemption. That's the truth that Jesus went to the cross for his own people, for his sheep, not for simply every single person on earth. And then third, we looked at total depravity. And something that we need to see as we go through these topics is that they're linked something like a chain. You come to the first one, and then logically you move to the next and the next and the next. Or you could compare it maybe not to a chain, but to a recipe. Once you take one element out of a recipe, it simply doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't work. That recipe, you can't bake bread and leave out any one of the steps. There's that sequence that goes. They build upon one another. And now we're going to see that once you've accepted that doctrine that we looked at last time of total depravity and how man ultimately in himself does not choose or will not choose to do good or to worship the Lord God, then you come to this topic, irresistible grace, and you begin to understand that when the Lord comes and by his Holy Spirit works in a sinner for salvation, he will and he must accomplish that work. Once somebody's changed, they're changed. There's no turning back, we could say. Those that are elect, those that the Lord Jesus died for, though they are sinful in all they do by nature, they will be drawn in. Now, though we have to qualify that carefully, certainly they may delay at times or reject the gospel for a period, as we will see. In the end, we believe that God's grace is not resistible for his people. He works in hearts and in minds to change them, and he will change them. Our theme this afternoon is simply irresistible grace. First, we'll define that. Then we're going to look at a series of illustrations from Scripture. We'll look at the illustration of heart replacement, the new heart, the illustration of being born again, and the illustration of resurrection. But first, the definition, the basic truth behind this. We read of it in the Canons of Dort. God has chosen to redeem a certain people, and if he's chosen them, there's no way that they can resist his working out. One cannot resist God's will. Actually, you already see an illustration of this when the Lord takes his people out of Egypt. You remember what he does. He doesn't take them by the easy route. He takes them across the Red Sea, and then he closes in the sea behind them. And there's this sense as they wander in the wilderness, there's no turning back. There's no way they could go back, even if they wanted to. And at times, some of them they desire to go back to Egypt. They groan and they mumble about that. But you already see that picture. There's no going back. And you see that in all the great pictures of redemption in the Old Testament. You think of the flood and Noah. There's no turning back. It's not possible. In the prophet Daniel, even Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he thought he ruled the whole world. He thought he had his free will and he could decide what he wanted to do. And then you might remember how the Lord humbled him and he became like an animal for a time. And then he testified about the Lord. No one can resist his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" That's the picture here, that when the Lord chooses to work in a person, even if it's an emperor, he'd learned you cannot stop the Lord from carrying out his will, whether it's for difficulty, for trial, and for testing, or whether it's for salvation. His own life became an illustration of that. The Lord's will is unstoppable. The Apostle Paul teaches this in Romans 9. When he asks that rhetorical question, verse 19, who has resisted his will? Romans 9, 19. The answer is obvious. No one. Romans 9, if the Lord has chosen you for honor, you can't stop that from happening. If he's chosen for dishonor, ultimately, there's no stopping that. He will rescue his people. There's no standing in his way. There's no turning back. As an illustration, if you have small children, you might have noticed they have those life jackets, and there's the collar that goes behind their head, and now there's a handle on that on the back. And sometimes it's happened with our little children that something's going a little bit wrong. They've fallen at their face at the beach or whatever it is, and you end up having to pick them up by that or guide them by that, and there's no resisting. When a father picks them up, they could try to go anywhere, but they're hanging there and there's no chance. And the picture of salvation is ultimately, it's even more than that, as we'll see. It's new life. It's rebirth. But it's not just an invitation, which is resistible. Ultimately, yes, indeed, the Lord uses the means of preaching. But when he works by his Holy Spirit for salvation, yes, the elect may even delay. They may wander. But in the end of it all, when they look back, they will see that the Lord forcibly took them from one state to another, and they would have never chosen it for themselves. In fact, if they could have, they would have gone back, but they couldn't. The Lord Jesus says in John 6, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day." Notice the power of God. The Father draws them in. And the Son will raise them up. There's no ifs, there's no ands, there's no buts about it. Those who are drawn, and they will be raised. And so that's the main point that we're looking at today. You cannot resist God's saving grace. Now we're going to look at a series of illustrations in the Bible that really prove this to us, that when the Lord works, it's his work, and it can't be stopped, it can't be frustrated. The first illustration we're going to look at is the illustration of heart change, and then even ultimately heart replacement. It's a picture that develops through the Old Testament. In the early times, as Israel was being guided by Moses, the picture was heart circumcision. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." It was taught to the Israelites there needs to be this radical change. And once the Lord changes it, then you're going to have a new will. You're going to choose different things. You're going to love God now. You need this change to your heart that you can't make yourself. And once it happens, then you're really going to start living. But as you come to the prophets, that picture, it develops and it gets even more and more extreme. It's not just heart circumcision, as we read in Ezekiel 36. It becomes heart replacement. See, by the time of the prophet Ezekiel, God's people, they get all these blessings and the Lord sets them on the right path. And what happens each time? They become even worse than their neighbors. As we read, their history through Judges and through the kings, time of the kings, it was one of this deepening darkness, and that history taught them more than just a heart adjustment was needed. Ezekiel 36:26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and I will give you a heart of flesh." We would call that a heart transplant. Now, it's not an elective surgery. It's not one that a patient would choose just because they want to change something minor. In fact, somebody with a heart of stone would never choose this for themselves. The Lord God has taught his people as the Old Testament history developed. They learned more and more, and there were more and more examples. You cannot change yourself. You can't stop yourself from sliding into depravity. But then the Lord says, "I'll give you a new spirit and a new heart, and that will change everything." The unwilling will become willing. The Lord would come and change his people from the inside out. And that's the Old Testament prophecies of the gospel. The Old Testament was more external. It was these pictures of salvation and of redemption. But then the Lord comes and he says, "No, you need also a work from the inside." There's no room for turning back, though. In that picture, it's a complete change. You have to think of that picture. If you had a heart of stone, and now you have a heart of flesh, and then become a willing servant of the Lord, as in Ezekiel 36. Think of that success rate. Surgeons, they want to be able to sell you on their success rate. They want to be able to say a 95% success rate with this surgery. It rarely fails. But when the divine physician works on a heart, he's the creator. His success rate is 100%. It works. And so he changes the heart of a sinner, and now they have life. There's no turning back on, there's no going back on that. Ultimately, the next illustration takes it even further. You get further into the Bible, you come to the New Testament. The Lord Jesus teaches you must be born again. Look for a moment at John chapter 3 as another illustration. There the Lord Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus, a Pharisee, even a ruler of the Jews. And the Pharisees, they would have thought at that time, life is a journey of self-improvement. You make your way to heaven by making the right choices. You choose the good, you follow God's law, you make all the right choices, and then eventually God will accept you. But the Lord Jesus teaches him in John 3, verse 3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And that confuses Nicodemus. It's completely foreign to him. He begins to ask these questions. How can a man do this? And mind, right away it turns, Nicodemus's mind turns to, what can I do to save myself? And he realizes, it's impossible. I can't be born again. But the Lord Jesus, you see, is teaching him he needs to be saved. He needs to go from old to new. And it's in verse 8 that this is clear. This being born again is a sovereign work of God. It doesn't relate to our choice and to our will. It's the Lord's choice to work while he will work. John 3, verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes and hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now, the whole point of this teaching is it teaches Nicodemus the gospel. He'd go from works to grace. In the end, Nicodemus would be one of those disciples who was most faithful to the Lord Jesus, helping even to bury him. Not because he chose to do another good work and to follow the Lord Jesus, but because the Spirit worked in his heart. And the point is, what the Lord Jesus was teaching is, a baby doesn't choose to be born. A baby can't turn back time. A baby cannot go back into the womb. The process will go on regardless of what the baby chooses. Baby can't go back. And one can't understand the new birth. One cannot understand it or make it happen or even control it. One can only pray for the work of the Holy Spirit, that God in his grace and mercy would revive us. Now, this doesn't make us fatalistic, by the way. It makes us humbly dependent. It takes us to the point of confessing, I am such a sinner, I cannot change myself and I cannot help myself. And it takes that to that point of empty hands, but yet that point of hope, that point of hope in all my hopelessness, that the gospel is there, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself saves sinners. And for those that know themselves truly to be a sinner, this is the only hope, that the Lord would cause people to be born again. It's a humble dependence. And it gives us hope in the midst of some of the hardest situations, especially when we see perhaps a family member, a loved one, slipping and sliding into trouble. There's this hope that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, will pluck or can pluck them out of that. And there may one be this, they may be put on this one-way street, so to speak, to new life. You see, if being born again wasn't a one-way street, would we not just go right back to our old ways ultimately when we think about it? It's only hopeful that the Lord changes and even permanently changes his people. But now we turn to what's in some ways is even a greater picture than being born again. And that's the illustration of resurrection. The illustration of resurrection. We read of that from Ephesians. When we think of resurrection, we probably think of the Lord's Day. Initially, we think of the literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus and maybe the second coming and the resurrection of the dead. But the book of Ephesians also uses resurrection, especially as a picture of spiritual life. Speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. By nature, we're born spiritually dead to God in our selfishness, in our sin. We don't have spiritual life, though we may walk and talk, though the unconverted may seem to do some good deeds, as we saw last week. They can still be said to be dead. Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved and raised us up together. Notice a couple things in that sentence. First, it's past tense. This is speaking of a resurrection that happened to the Apostle Paul in the past. This is not speaking of the second coming and the future resurrection. It's completely also, secondly, a work of the Lord God. He made us alive. He raised us up. It's all of grace. And think of the Apostle Paul's own experience. That one day he was on that road to Damascus. He was stopped by a blinding light. He was on his way to persecute Christians, and he was blinded and he was humbled. And his heart was changed. But his heart was changed for good. There was no stopping the process. There was no turning back. No matter how much he was persecuted and how hard things became, the Apostle Paul was not even able to turn back from his Lord. A dead man had been made alive. He speaks of the same in chapter 1, verse 19. The exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. You see, when the Lord brings a sinner to life, that's no small feat. That's an exceeding great power. Sometimes when somebody's literally saved in this world, a lot of energy and effort goes into it. The search teams go out, the helicopters are in the air, the police are called in. Sometimes maybe even some of the military out west, they may have to spend hours and hours plucking a victim off of a cliffside. And then they speak about how much money and how much energy and how many man hours went into that. But the picture is when a sinner is saved, Ephesians 1:19, it's by the exceeding greatness of his power. It's no small thing when the Lord saves a sinner. It's not, in a sense, as if the Lord just snaps his fingers, reverently speaking, as if it's just an easy and a small thing. No, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross itself. And he displayed the exceeding greatness of his power in conquering sin and in conquering death. It's an infinite, it's an irresistible power that breathes life and that causes a resurrection. So as we read this morning, that sinners awake and it's effectual. It's working in such a way that it can't be frustrated. It's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it's of God who shows mercy. Romans 9:16. There's no going back. When one is spiritually resurrected, they stand. Now, you might ask, well, how's this experienced? What does it feel like? And what about those people that seemed to be a Christian for a time and then eventually they turn away? Are they resisting grace? How did that happen? How do we explain that? Well, the canons of Dort referred to the parable of the sower. The Reformed were not ignorant of the fact that there are hypocrites in the church and there are those who appear to be Christians but are not. And you can even think of verses such as Acts 7, verse 51, where Stephen says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you." Though we speak of irresistible grace, that doesn't mean that it's not possible for a person to resist the Holy Spirit. The answer is that the call of the gospel goes out, even as it does today, in churches all around the land. And that call of the gospel, and even that work of the Holy Spirit, which the preaching of the gospel is ultimately the work of the Holy Spirit, it can be resisted. There's no denying this. The gospel is preached. Some people, they see themselves in the light of God's law, or they latch on to some detail or another. Often they'll latch on to one part of the Bible or another, and maybe they even seem to be convicted. But ultimately, instead of being turned to Christ, they're turned inwards, and maybe some outright reject even the work of the Holy Spirit in preaching. And in that sense, the message of God's grace, the preaching of the gospel, is resistible. In fact, the message is naturally resisted. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. And when they reject it, we can properly say they are rejecting a work of the Holy Spirit. Because true preaching properly, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. But though it may be possible to reject the preaching of the gospel, We must insist from these verses we've looked at that ultimately when the Lord comes, and we're speaking here of something of the secret things of the Lord God, when the Lord comes and when he works in his elect and when he gathers in that flock of those that he's chosen, they cannot ultimately resist that call, that gracious new life. Because if we would say that, you see, it becomes a work. It becomes a choice of man. It becomes a will of man. But we would say ultimately, the Holy Spirit makes that call effectual. It penetrates the heart of stone. It changes the heart. It causes the sinner to be born again. It gives that new life, that resurrection, and there are no two ways about it. There may be a time of resistance. There may be futile attempts to turn around and go back to the old life, but ultimately the Lord God will, so to speak, even some sinners, they'll be dragged in kicking and street screaming, so to speak, and they'll look back and they'll realize there's no chance I would have come to the Lord on my own. How do we tell the difference though? There's these temporary superficial responses that we read about in the parable of the sower, where a person reacts to some truths and they change their direction perhaps. And then there's this sinner that's truly born again. How do we tell the difference? Well, ultimately, we can't tell the difference on one level. There will always be hypocrites mixed in with the church, and we simply may never know with some. But also, to some degree, by their fruits you shall know them. Those that are truly born again, those that bear fruits of repentance, it's not just for a few weeks or for a few months, it's not for a year. But fruit in their life actually grows. One of the ways of telling is, in your own life also, is your conscience actually grows stronger and stronger. Your sense of sin grows stronger and stronger. Your desire to be with God's people, it grows stronger and stronger. Yes, there may be a waxing and a waning at times, and there are harder days and there are better days. But ultimately, if you're a believer, you will say that you bear more fruit in one sense, or you see that there's more fruits of repentance than there were years ago. A conscience that's more tender, a desire to put away more sin, and there may be times of backsliding indeed, but the confession becomes more and more, I need the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. Without him, I would be dead. And that's the ultimate mark. Their hope becomes, he is risen indeed. And he becomes life, the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no going back. Looking to the Son of God for salvation, that grows and it grows and it grows. And the born-again Christian, they cannot live without the Son. There's no other way. They know ultimately they cannot turn back. To whom else would they go? They can't deny their Lord in the end. Now, perhaps there are some that sit here and maybe they wonder, have I been drawn in irresistibly? Perhaps you look at the pattern of your life and maybe you even think, perhaps I resisted the work of the Holy Spirit, and maybe that even becomes a burden to you. Well, there's only one answer, and that answer is look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. You see, when we begin, or if you begin to go through those thought trains and those spirals, you're ultimately going back to works. You're ultimately going back to trying to think, my thoughts are good enough for God. No, they're not, and they never will be. Your only hope can be to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will never please the Lord God ultimately in your own thoughts and in your own ways. You'll never be in yourself enough for him. Your only hope can be to look away from yourself, to put away those thoughts, and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the preaching of the gospel. Repent, turn away from yourself, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the preaching that the Holy Spirit uses to give a new heart and to bring life and to waken the sleeping and the dead. And then your confession becomes, no, I'm broken absolutely in stubborn sinfulness. And praying for his mercy is the only way to go. And it really becomes a great hope. And as we'll see, it ties in again. We started by thinking about the chain. You can see how this connects now to the next topic, the perseverance of the saints, how God's people will continue to walk with him and the Lord will not let them go. So let us continue to pray that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, will draw sinners to himself and will not let them go. Amen. Let us pray.